We're in Matthew chapter 20 this morning, Matthew chapter 20, 17 through 28. You might remember that in the last couple of chapters, Jesus has been instructing his disciples on what constitutes greatness in the kingdom of heaven. This all came about, by the way, when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Isn't that just like us? That's just like us. We don't have too much claim to greatness, do we? But we want to know which one of us is the greatest. Maybe we should ask which one of us is the worst. Which one of us is going to be the least in your kingdom? We're all running a pretty good race to see who will be the least. But these disciples thought that maybe they might be the greatest. Our sense of greatness is quite different from Jesus' sense of greatness. We think that to be the greatest, we must be the strongest, the smartest, the bravest, perhaps the loudest. We think we must have the most accomplishments in this life. We think that we must have the rule over others. But Jesus then called a little child and placed the little child in the middle of the disciples. And he said, "Except you become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The distinguishing feature of a child is his humility. Have you ever noticed that? God loves the humble. And the humble may actually be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But this was a lesson for the disciples. One good sign of humility is, of course, the willingness to forgive. A humble person will forgive others, but a proud man won't do it. Peter was a little exasperated, you might remember, about this thing called forgiveness. And Peter wanted to know how many times he was required to forgive his brother. Peter asked Jesus, "Shall I forgive him 7 times? Peter thought he'd be really bending over backwards in humility to forgive someone 7 times. But Jesus said, "Forgive him 70 times 7 times. That is, as often as he asks for forgiveness, grant him forgiveness. It seems that the humble are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the humble will occupy the most favorable seats in heaven. Let me give you a little illustration. 50 great preachers congregated outside the gates of heaven. And when they were ushered in, they were seated rather unexpectedly on the back row. Another preacher came in and he was ushered to a very prominent seat. And the angel said, "This man must have been a very great preacher in his earthly life to be seated ahead of all the others. Look what honor Christ has given him in heaven." But then the chief usher overheard and he said, "It is true that this man was a gospel preacher, but that's not the reason he's being honored. Look at the back row. There are many preachers there. But this man is ushered into high honor, not because he was a preacher, but because he was a very humble preacher, you see. Of all my Bible college professors, there is one that stands out to me. He wasn't an especially great teacher or preacher. In fact, he sort of came across as kind of a layman, that kind of a air about him. There were other professors who were more exciting and polished speakers, but this man was perhaps the most humble man that I had ever known. He considered others better than himself. He even considered his students better than him. And after all these years, when I think back, he's the one who comes to mind. He holds the place of highest honor in my mind, you see. I've forgotten most of the rest of them, but I remember him And God holds the humble man in highest honor. You see, God loves the humble. The scriptures teach that God loves the humble. It says in 1 Peter 5:5, He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. Did you know that the most prominent Old Testament saints were very humble men? I want you to listen to what Abraham said. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. And that's what Abraham thought about himself. And listen to what Moses said when God asked him to go to Pharaoh. In Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The Bible says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, and he is perhaps the most honored of all the Old Testament saints. When we come to our text for this morning, we're going to find Jesus and the disciples going up to Jerusalem. This, by the way, is Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem. He's going there in very humble fashion. Jesus is going there to give His life a ransom for many, our text says. And Jesus took His disciples off the road that day, and He had a little talk with them. Notice that Jesus spoke privately to His disciples. He took them apart, it says. That is, it was apart from the general public. I'm sure that Jesus attracted a crowd everywhere He went. People knew Jesus as a great miracle worker, and there were lots of sick folks, and Jesus healed them all, so there was always a multitude around Jesus. But on this occasion, Jesus pulled His disciples apart. They left the road to Jerusalem, got back in a private place. By the way, sometimes you have to pull your family apart and tell them secret things at times, don't you? Sometimes you have to tell them hard things. And Jesus had hard things to tell them. But the disciples were more able to bear the hard news than the multitude. And it was more needful for the disciples to hear the hard news. Jesus is trying to forewarn them of His suffering and of His death. He doesn't want it to catch them by surprise. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He doesn't want them to think that death has surprised Him or has overtaken Him against His will. And so Jesus takes them off to the main road privately. And He said in verses 18 and 19, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again. Did you know, by the way, that this is actually the third time that Jesus has told the disciples of His upcoming sufferings? The first was in Matthew chapter 16, the second was in Matthew chapter 17, and now in Matthew 20. But this time Jesus gets more specific. Before, Jesus told them that He was going to Jerusalem to suffer and that they would kill Him. But now Jesus gets a little more specific, you'll notice. Jesus says, I'm going to be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes. They shall condemn me to death. They shall deliver me to the Gentiles. I will be mocked and scourged and crucified. And on the third day, I will rise again. I want you to notice from this the prescience of Jesus. We talked about prescience last week. By prescience, we mean that Jesus knew all things before they ever happened. Jesus could look into tomorrow, you see. Jesus knew tomorrow like it was yesterday. Nothing ever caught Jesus by surprise. That's because Jesus knew all things In fact, the Bible teaches that Jesus knew all things before the foundation of the world. In John 1, 1 through 4, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." And then a phrase or two later, it says, "In Him was life." How can you read that and not understand that Jesus was God Himself? But some people have the audacity to say that Jesus wasn't God. Most religions in our world today deny the divinity of Jesus. But in our text, once again, we have proof that Jesus was God. You see, Jesus knew what was coming. And not just in general, He knew the specifics. I want you to notice here that Jesus went on to tell His disciples about the resurrection. He said, "I'm going to be crucified, but then I will rise again." On the third day, He even knew what day. "I'm going to suffer a great humiliation, but then I will enjoy great honor." Did you know that this is how it works in God's kingdom? This is the order of things. First comes humility, and then comes honor. This was said to encourage the disciples and to teach them that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The temporal things that are seen are not worthy to be compared to the eternal things that are not seen. The afflictions that we presently suffer are light and are but for a moment, but the glory which shall follow is very great and forever. And so Jesus gives them a personal example of His present humility and His future glory. You would have thought that the disciples would have been totally consumed with this new revelation about Jesus. You would have thought that they would have been consumed with worshiping Him upon this news of His death and resurrection. But I want you to notice how the disciples responded to this news. It seems that they wanted to know what was in it for them. James and John went and found their mother. And they had their mother ask Jesus for special favors for her sons. It says in verse 20, "Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children," that's James and John, "with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him." If Jesus is going to rise again, I wonder what's in it for us, you see. I suppose that James and John didn't want to seem too presumptuous here. They didn't want to seem too proud, too self-absorbed. And so they got their mother to ask for them. Anyone know who their mother was, by the way? Salome? She was one of the women who ministered to Christ, apparently. Some think that she even bore some relation to Jesus. And James and John thought perhaps if she went to Jesus on their behalf, that Jesus would grant them some special favor in His kingdom. I want to take a look here this morning at the general request when she came to Jesus. Here's what she asked in general in verse 20. It says, "Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him." Salome was very strategic in her asking here. You'll notice she came to Jesus and she said, "Jesus, will You do something for me?" A certain thing, you see. "Will You do something for me?" She didn't at first tell Jesus what she had in mind. But she just said, "Would You do a certain thing?" By the way, men, if your wife ever comes to you and says, "Honey, will you do something for me?" Be careful. You better hear what she wants first. If you say yes, she may say, good, I want you to paint the house, both inside and out. And then I want you to replace the flooring in the kitchen and put a new carpet upstairs. And then replace the fence that's falling down on the north side. I use that example, by the way, because that's exactly what happened to me this year. I said yes before I knew what she wanted. And Salome came to Jesus and said, would you do a certain thing for me? Jesus was a little wiser than me. Jesus said, what do you want? You see, before I say yes, tell me what you want. It's always good to know what she wants before you say yes. So let's take a look at the specific request in verse 21. She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, thy right hand, and the other on the left in thy kingdom. We don't know from this exactly what Salome had in mind. She probably still expected Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom immediately after his resurrection. And she wanted her sons to be the chief executive officers. If the disciples were to sit on 12 thrones, as Jesus had previously stated, she was asking that her sons have the most prominent thrones. She wanted her sons to sit the closest to Jesus, on his right and on his left. In some ways, that is a very good request, isn't it? The closer you get to Jesus, the better it will be for you. In this life or in the next one, compassion and mercy lie in the heart of Jesus. Grace is in his bosom. Life itself resides in Jesus, and the closer you can get to Jesus, the better. Salome knew it. The disciples knew it, and they wanted Jesus to commit to give them the best thrones or the best seats. But I suspect there was a bit of selfish pride in this request as well. They probably supposed that they deserved it in some way. James probably said, I deserve it. And John said, I'm the beloved disciple. I deserve it. They thought that there was some merit involved in it, and surely they were to be preferred over the other 10 disciples. Perhaps they thought that they were beating the other disciples to the ears of Jesus. They came privately to Jesus when the other disciples weren't looking. And when the other disciples heard about it, they were indignant. Look at verse 28. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. I was the oldest of 6 children. And if there were 2 donuts left, me and my brother might slip into mom's room and ask if we could have those last 2 donuts. It was sort of selfish. It was sort of a covert operation, wasn't it? Don't tell the other brothers and sisters, but we'll slip quietly into the kitchen and eat the last 2 donuts. And James and John slipped in to see Jesus while the other disciples weren't looking, and they wanted the 2 best seats in the kingdom. It seems to me that they should have been pondering the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus had just told them about his coming crucifixion and his great suffering. But they soon lost sight of his suffering and were pondering their own glory. Pride was at the bottom of it. They had a proud conceit of their own merit. They had a proud desire for their own honor and glory. They had a proud desire to be preferred above the other disciples. 2 brothers asking for the last 2 donuts in the box. So let's take a look at Christ's answer in verses 22 and 23. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand And on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. That was Jesus' answer. I want you to notice, first of all, here that Jesus reproved them as to the ignorance of their petition. He says, ye know not what ye ask. I suspect that many of our prayers and petitions are met with the same gentle answer, don't you? I'm sure that we ask for many things when we really don't know what we're asking for. Lord, give me wealth. Have you ever prayed that? When wealth would take me down the road to destruction. Lord, take away this great affliction when the affliction is causing me to grow up in Christ. Paul prayed three times for God to take away his thorn in the flesh. Do you remember? But it was God's will that Paul bear the thorn for a season. And Jesus told James and John, you don't know what you ask. I suspect that James and John were somewhat in the dark about the nature of Christ's kingdom. They probably didn't know exactly what it meant to sit on his right hand and on his left. Christ's eternal kingdom is surely quite different from this temporal world that we live in. It was impossible for them to fully apprehend the nature of his kingdom, whatever that nature may be. There were two blind men sitting on the corner. They had been blind since birth, and they were having a discussion about colors. Can you believe it? And one said, what's your favorite color? And he said, red. What's yours? Mine is blue. And you wonder how they could possibly imagine colors, you see? And James and John were like two blind men imagining the kingdom of heaven. They probably didn't have a perfect conception of it. They had an imagination of it, but perhaps not a perfect understanding. And so Jesus said, you don't know what you are asking. We're like a child who sees his father go off to work every day, and he thinks his father's work is very glorious, you see. Why, he must be the greatest salesman that ever lived. We live in a big house. We have food on the table. We ride in big cars. His work day must be very glamorous and filled with much honor and glory. And we imagine how glorious it is for him from day to day. And our apprehension of things is built largely on our imagination, you see. Until we grow up and have a better understanding. James and John were like children imagining the kingdom of heaven. And they were very much in the dark concerning the road to that kingdom. They saw the end, which was very glorious. They saw the mansion in glory. But they failed to see the way there, which was a very difficult road filled with hardship and suffering. And Christ said, you don't know what you're asking. But secondly, Jesus led them to thoughts of their own suffering. It's good to ponder the glory at the end of the road for a moment, you see, but it's prudent to keep your eyes on the road. The road to glory is paved with much suffering. And especially so for the disciples. Suffering for Christ was their lot in life. It was foreordained to be so. It was inevitable that they should suffer. And Christ says, I know you are very interested in the glory of my kingdom. But are you able to suffer like me? Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Of course, the cup that Christ would drink of was the cup of suffering. And the baptism which he would be baptized with was the baptism of death. Jesus is suggesting here that there is a relationship between suffering for Christ and glory with Christ. It seems that the more one suffers for Christ, the more honor will be bestowed. And he says, are you able? Did you know that we will all be called on to suffer for Christ? We will all be called on to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Christ. To some of us, it may mean severe suffering. It may even mean death. To most of us, it may be less severe than that. But Jesus calls it a cup of suffering. For some, it is a very bitter drink indeed. And it could be that you will be called on to suffer physical disabilities or sickness on behalf of Christ. But then again, maybe not. Maybe your cup will be less bitter. Jesus also calls it a baptism. It could be that your soul will be overwhelmed and completely submerged in great sorrow and suffering for Christ. God's will for you may include a flood of suffering. Preachers don't usually tell you that, do they? Or His will for you may be just a bit of it. God planned a good bit of suffering for James and John, and Jesus wanted them to consider the cost of glory. He wanted them to keep their eyes on the road until they got to the final destination. By the way, I know that some of you are going through much trouble. Miss Ruth is not here this morning, but she has cancer in her bones. Others are staggering under the load of old age. Some are suffering financial distress. Miss Cheryl is here this morning, being denied access to her grandchild Ava, which she has practically raised. Some of you are being mistreated, even abused by employers or friends or family members. And if you're doing so by the will of God, for the sake of Christ and for His glory, then keep on keeping on, you see. Bear up under it for Christ. Endure it to the end. He that overcometh to the end, the Bible says, shall be saved. It is much better to suffer for Christ than to part with Christ. Many people can suffer just a little bit and then they're ready to give Christ up. They're ready to turn their back. They never anticipated that being a Christian might include some suffering. The preacher said that I would be healthy and wealthy with Christ. That's what he said. And as soon as a little suffering comes along, then I'm ready to give Christ up. And Christ says, are you able? Are you able to drink of the cup of suffering? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering? If so, then honor and glory waits for you at the end of the road. I want you to notice the disciples' reply here. Rather humorous in a way. Jesus says, are you able? What'd they say? We're able! This answer appears to be a little too bold to me. Before, they didn't know what they were asking, and now it appears that they don't know what they are answering. By the way, we should never trust our own strength, should we? We are too weak. We are so subject to falling and failing. And if we think we are able, then we are setting ourselves up for a fall. Perhaps a better answer would have been, by your strength, Lord. By your grace, we will be able. If you will watch over us, if you will keep us, if you are able, Lord, then we shall be Abel. I wake up every day questioning my own ability, don't you? Abraham considered himself dust and ashes. Moses said, "Why me, Lord?" Because they knew that they were unable. But when Jesus walks by your side, imparting His wisdom and His encouragement and His strength and His compassion and His mercy and His grace, then you are able. Day after day, year after year, you find that you are able. I want to take a look here at Christ's discourse as to honors in heaven. This is, after all, what they were asking about honors. It says in verse 23, "And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Christ seems to assure them here that they will indeed be in the kingdom. He says, they will suffer for Christ, and they will therefore share in the glory of Christ. He seems to certainly imply that, at least. But as to the degree of honor that they should hold in the kingdom, Jesus leaves them in the dark here. James and John walked away that day not knowing what honor they would have. It's good enough for us if we have assurance that we will be with Christ in His kingdom. That's all you need to know right now. We just want to be included somewhere, don't we, in His kingdom? The least seat in His kingdom is better than the highest seat in this world. Whatever suffering we're called on to endure in this life, the least seat in His kingdom will be more than enough reward for us. By the way, if Jesus told us who was going to have the highest honors in His kingdom, why, we'd go around bragging about it, or in some cases moaning about it, wouldn't we? We would lord it over those who might have lesser honors than us, or we'd covet from those with higher honors. It's just not fitting that we should know such things now. We trust Christ to do over and above, exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to Ephesians 3:20. That's what we trust. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." That's what we trust and rejoice in. I want to make some final observations here this morning about this text. It appears, first of all, that there are degrees of honor in heaven. Christ never denied it. In fact, He said that the Father will apportion them. It appears that there are degrees of honor in heaven. Some don't like that, and I don't care. Whatever sitting on His right and left hand is, it is something. I have a feeling that sitting on His right hand is a figure of speech. It may represent a place of great honor reserved for a very few. And Jesus doesn't deny that it's a real thing. He seems to imply that some will sit on His right hand and on His left, and that some won't. Some will have high honor and some will have lesser honor. And that doesn't bother me at all. God has always been a choosing God. Did you know that? God does not treat every man the same. God is not required to treat every man the same. I think in the end we will find that God will treat every man better than he deserved to be treated. all of us in His kingdom will be treated as though we are righteous. Did you know that? This is an amazing thing, that God is going to look at us as though we are righteous. Righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He's going to see me just as righteous as His very own Son. And all of us will be treated as sinless. Sinless by the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ. But secondly, I want you to consider that whatever degrees and honor there are in His kingdom have been ordained and purposed by the Father. Do you see that in verse 23? He says, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Jesus said, "It is not mine to give." I'm not sure exactly what Jesus meant by that. We're not sure if He meant, "It is not for me to give now." You see, it wasn't for Jesus to give that honor away at that moment. Perhaps He meant that. These are gifts to be given then. Not now. Maybe it will be Jesus dispensing these honors after all, but it will be then, not now. Or perhaps He meant that the responsibility for giving out honors has been reserved to the Father. But one thing we do know is that honors are bestowed according to the Father's eternal purpose. We thought it was all because we were wonderful, didn't we? It's according to the Father's purpose. It's by His grace and by His grace alone that we will share in His glory. It's by His grace that determines what extent we will share it. Just as the Father chose those whom He would gloriously save, according to Ephesians 1:4, the Father has chosen those to whom He shall bestow high honors. And His power and His grace will bring them to that place of honor. Lastly, I'd like to note from our text here that servants are the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Did you know that? It's not the preachers. It's not the leaders. Not the teachers. Not the rulers. Who is it that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's the servant. Take a look at verses 25 through 28, and we'll close with this. It says in verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto Him." Who did He call? It seems that He called the 10. The 10 indignant ones, perhaps the other two were there as well, but He called the disciples to Him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whomsoever will be great among you, let him be your, what? Minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And here's the greatest example of it. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Did you know that that's the definition of greatness in the kingdom of heaven? And so, what should we be doing? Serving others. Serving our brothers and sisters. Ministering to them. Being their servants. And one of these days, the Father may look at you and say, "Come, occupy the place of high honor, because you were a servant for me." Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. We thank You.